여호와의 종 모세가 죽은 후에 여호와께서 모세의 수종자 눈의 아들 여호와에게 말씀하며 이르시되 내가 모세에게 말한 바와 같이 너희 발바닥으로 밟는 곳은 모두 내가 너희에게 주었노니 내 평생에 너를 능히 대적할 자가 없으리니 내가 모세와 함께 있었던 것 같이 너와 함께 있을 것임이니라. 내가 너를 떠나지 아니하며 버리지 아니하리니 오직 강하고 극히 담대하여 나의 종 모세가 내게 명령한 그 율법을 다 지켜 행하고 우러나 좌로나 치우치지 말라. 그리하면 어디로 가든지 형통하리니 내가 네게 명령한 것이 아니냐. 강하고 담대하라. 두려워하지 말며 놀라지 말라. 내가 어디로 가든지 내 하나님 여호와가 너와 함께 하시느라 하시니라. 아멘. 자리에 앉아 주시기 바랍니다. 오늘은 연합감리교회 연회에 계신 스티브 클라우스 목사님께서 오늘 말씀을 전해 주시겠습니다.
Thank you, my friends. It is good to be here with you today. It is my custom to always pray once again before I deliver the sermon, so if you will indulge me, I'd like to say a prayer. Lord God, I pray that you would take this message, make it yours and not mine. I pray that you would hide me behind grace so that your word, your truth, your will, and your ways may be clearly seen. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Amen. As I understand today, my sermon has been translated from written text and will be displayed on the screen behind me. So I'm going to do something different for me. I'm going to read word for word my manuscript and try to make this as interesting as I can. I want to express my deep thanks to Kaylee for her translation of this work, which must have been very tedious. I also want to encourage those of you who understand in English that I'm a better audio experience than visual, so this may be helpful with the text on the screen. Life is beautiful. Life is complicated. Real life is found in transitions. Real life is full of complicated transitions that lead to beauty. I can clearly recall the first time I had one of those very beautiful and complicated transitions when it happened in my life that I share together with my wife, Becky. Becky and I were living in College Park, Maryland, where I was serving in my very first full-time job. We had been hired in early October of 1995, and Becky was already 3 months pregnant with our first daughter, Erin, at the time we were hired. Things were going along pretty well at both the church and with the pregnancy, but right after the first of the year in 1996, we discovered during a checkup that Becky had preeclampsia, gestational high blood pressure. The doctors assured us that this type of malady was quite common and very treatable, and we were told that Becky and the baby would be monitored a bit more closely. We may have been told more about preeclampsia, but I didn't hear anything after the doctor said high blood pressure. It seemed like all of the blood drained from my body, from my brain and down into my stomach, and I was very afraid. Time passed, and Becky and the baby seemed fine, but during successive checkups at the doctor, Becky's blood pressure continued to remain very high. And one Thursday morning in March, we stopped by the doctor's office for our checkup that was scheduled 3 weeks before the due date. As the doctor slipped the blood pressure sleeve off of my wife's arm, he turned and looked at us both intently and sprouted out some numbers that meant very little to me and said, "Well, it looks like a good day to have a baby." And I was stunned. I said, You can do that?" I had no idea. Nothing had prepared me for this. Neither the baby book that I had read, nor any television show I had ever seen, nor my high school biology class had ever alerted me to the fact that a baby could be chemically induced. I had no idea. I hadn't brought the suitcase with all of Becky's things in it, and so I fumbled around as though I had it next to me in the doctor's office. And about 6 hours later, I was a father. It was an abrupt transition. I entered the doctor's office, a sleepy kind of music and youth pastor, on my day off, not much going on in my mind, but by the end of the day, my mind was awash in a sea of details that required management. I was so concerned about Aaron that I tried to put foam padding under the car seat in the car before we left the hospital. I looked at brochures on martial arts, so that I could make my whole body a weapon if I needed to protect my daughter. No sacrifice was off limits for consideration if it would help me raise this beautiful, pink, noisy little girl that we call Erin Rebecca. She turned 21 this week. I sold off my baseball card collection within a month to pay for the insurance deductible on the hospital visit, and I went from post-adolescent to a hyper-vigilant father figure in the span of one afternoon. Life is full of those kinds of transitions. The number one question I get asked these days is, how is it going with a new boss? Because we have a new bishop in my office. As humans, we struggle with leadership, especially in times of transition. Lots of questions arise. What happened to the old leader? How do I get along with the new leaders? What's my role in my family or where I work? Am I a leader? Some of our transitions are as smooth as a glassy mill pond on a windless day. Some transitions are abrupt or wrenching. Ultimately, transitions can be beautiful because they form a special place or a moment in time where God is able to do God's work in powerful ways. Character is shaped, lives are changed, and leaders are born during times of transition. The important question before all of us today is this: what has God done to shape leadership roles during times of transition in the past? And how can we allow God to form us or me in the same ways? I want to remind you that we are looking at God's story and ours as we turn again to Joshua 1:1-9 to discover God's work and God's ways. We read the passage earlier, and we'll refer to it throughout this message. The first thing I want you to know about Joshua 1:1-9 is that the passage begins with another one of those abrupt transitional statements. God says to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead." Joshua is hit with a bare-bones announcement. Moses is gone. There's no funeral. There's no wearing black armbands or sackcloth for a month. No time for mourning. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had been instructed by God to gather the entire nation of Israel together. Moses then read the entire book of the law to the people. He sang a prophetic song to the people, and then he placed his hands on Joshua and anointed him, proclaiming Joshua to be the next leader of the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 34 says that after that, God called upon Moses to leave and go to Mount Nebo, where he was shown the promised land, and then he died. Imagine being there on the day that Joshua was named the new leader. All of these events took place, and Moses reads the law, he sings a song, he lays his hands on Joshua, and then just like a mic drop, he's gone. God has something different in mind for Israel, and this is the part of the story of Joshua where God's story is developing. So notice this. When God transitions from one leader to another, God always has a plan. The next thing I want us to notice is that God's instructions for Joshua were swift and immediate. Joshua is told to prepare the people to cross the Jordan. Now, I have never seen the Jordan River in person, but it's pretty clear from the biblical record that this river formed a natural and formidable barrier. All of the Bible dictionaries I studied mentioned that weakened armies often sought refuge on the east side of the Jordan as a means of escaping their enemies. The people of Israel had been on this east side of the river for about 40 years, so close to their promised homeland, but just out of reach of it. God's new instructions to Joshua are to prepare the people to cross over that river. Please understand this. To cross the river was to invite certain war. I think for us to really understand what is happening in this text, we need to strip away the celebratory veneer of the picture that we think we know. You see, Americans grew up in a world where our churches sang these wonderful, raucous songs like Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho about what happens next. The songs talk about people marching around the city and trumpets blowing and the walls collapse. We are seeing history from the side of the winner after the battle was won, but things often look very different before the battle as you are sizing up your opponent. We need to remember that Joshua inherited the leadership of a group of herdsmen and farmers who had never gone to war. There was no military school for Joshua to send his people to training. Further, the Israelites didn't have any of the latest military hardware on their side. There were no chariots, there were no walled cities to protect the Israelites. Joshua is given a specific set of instructions on a few tasks that God wanted him to do, kind of a job description. First, verse 4 lays out the territory that Joshua is supposed to capture and keep for the people of Israel, and we read about that earlier. Second, Joshua is told in verse 5 that no one will be able to stand against him, implying that conflict and war is coming. And third, Joshua is commanded to study and to keep the book of the law in verses 7 and 8 of this passage. Let's call this meeting with Joshua's job description meeting. Have any of you ever applied for or been promoted to a new job and soon after found yourself wondering if you would have accepted the job once full disclosure happened? I know I have. You see, God is not just calling the people of Israel to go west to the promised land or putting Joshua in charge. God is reshaping the role of the leader for the nation of Israel. Moses was a different kind of leader than Joshua, with different gifts and priorities shaped for a particular time in the life of this nation. Moses was the deliverer, he was a priest, he was the scribe or co-author of the law, he was the holy tour guide for his people. Moses' job was to lead his people out of bondage, to establish a national religion and some laws to keep God's people alive. Whether it's explaining manna and quail to the people or changing bitter water to clean or lifting up the serpent on the pole, most of what Moses does outside of worship is all about keeping God's people alive. Joshua's role is completely different. Joshua is not a tour guide. He was a spy. Joshua didn't help write the law, but he was to study it and keep it. Joshua was to be a warrior where God had used Moses to avoid conflict in the past. Joshua, in fact, had no priestly role And we learn in Numbers 27, verses 20 and 21, that he was subject to hearing the word of the Lord through the priest Eleazar instead of face-to-face like Moses had. The scriptures don't see why God didn't speak face-to-face with Joshua, but I wonder if Joshua felt a little bit let down. I try to imagine what it would be like to be in Joshua's sandals. And if he were like me, I envision him going for a walk in the desert and having a little dialogue or a chat with God that would go something like this. Okay, God, let me see if I have all of this straight. Step one, I establish the territory. No problem, I can do that. I know the land. I learned it when Joshua sent me in as a spy years ago. Step two, keep the law. Got it. I study the law every day. I can do that. I love to read, and my retention skills are stellar. Step three, fight to take the land. I don't know about that one, God. I mean, Moses was such a great tour guide, and we've really grown to love it here on the east side of the Jordan. Can't we just hang out here some more and worship and eat? Do we really have to fight? I'm really more of a big picture leader, God, not really a hand-to-hand combat kind of guy, if you understand. Can we talk about this? This is the part of the story that directly relates to our story. When God transitions to a new leader, he often reshapes the role to fit the gifts of the new leader. Moses was raised in the court of Pharaoh and had studied with the learned men of his time. And after that, he was a shepherd for many years. Moses was the perfect person to codify the law and create a new nation and a religion that kept people alive. But Joshua was different. He was a man of action. His career started as a spy sent to invade a foreign country. Joshua was a man of bold words. He prophetically called out people when they deliberated about entering the promised land 40 years earlier. Joshua was the perfect person to lead people into battle. He just needed some encouragement and clarification of his role. I think this fear is why God keeps repeating the same words in this passage as well. That's the third thing I want you to notice in this passage. God tells Joshua three times, be strong and courageous. This is not on the screen. Can you say, be strong and courageous in Korean? Can I hear what that sounds like? Say it one more time. And three times. Thank you. That is helpful. So, that's the third thing. God says in verse 6 and verse 7 and again in verse 9, God tells Joshua to be strong and courageous, even after God has already told Joshua in verse 5 that no one would be able to stand against him in his entire lifetime. Why do you think anyone would need to be encouraged to play ball when you knew that you could not lose the game? I think it is because Joshua had reasons to truly be afraid. I think God said it to Joshua three times because it was the word of God. I think God said it to Joshua three times because God knew that Joshua needed to share it so that his nation could be encouraged. A remarkable thing happens at the end of the first chapter of Joshua. Joshua gathers all the leaders together and he tells them to make ready, and in 3 days they will cross the Jordan and they will go into the promised land. And the people answer back in verse 16 that they will do everything he has commanded and they will obey him, and they close their remarks with these words to Joshua. Only be strong and take courage. I think that's remarkable. God says these words to Joshua, and the people say them to him as well. Now, I don't know what happened because it isn't written in the Bible, but I have a theory. My theory is this. I believe that the words "be strong and courageous" were words that Joshua shared with the leaders of Israel. Now, the text doesn't say it, but for Joshua, to be their leader, he would have needed to use a lot of words to lead a nation as big as Israel. And I believe that Joshua shared this phrase, be strong and courageous, with the leaders of Israel, and they shared it throughout the camp. I think everywhere he went, he told people, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. This is how the Word of God comes to be the living Word for the people of God. All across our world, every week, people respond to the reading of Scripture in our churches with these words, the Word of God for the people of God. Sometimes that word is a battle cry. Sometimes the Word of God is a healing balm. But no matter how it is shared, we know the Word of God never comes back to us without fruit. All this week, I've been sharing little portions of Scripture, and I find an amazing thing. It comes back to me. People I work with repeat it back to me. I think this is a formula for real discernment and encouragement. God shares God's words with you. You share it with others, and it comes back to you. Certainly, the leaders of Israel signaled to Joshua with their last statement that they were there with him, and God was with them, and they were ready to move. When God's word goes out from God's people, it always returns with fruit. The story of Joshua's transition into leadership is indeed a great story, but perhaps you may be out there saying to yourself, how does this story apply to my personal story? Well, life is full of abrupt transitions. One minute you are a newlywed, and the next you could be a mother or father. One week you are the grunt at the bottom of the totem pole complaining about the boss during coffee break, and the next week you are the boss enforcing the amount of time for the coffee break. One month you are the youth pastor ordering the pizza and keeping the hormones at bay among the youth group. The next month, you're the senior pastor leading a trustee meeting and worrying about the pizza stains on the carpet. The good news in this story for you is this. God always has a plan during times of transition. God is always shaping you to fit the leadership role you have been called to. And when you live and speak the word of God, it always comes back to you with fruit. This is good news, but the best news might be this. God never leaves a person God places in a leadership position, ever. Verse 5 of this chapter finds Joshua hearing these words from God. As it was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. The best news brings to mind my favorite verse of one of my favorite hymns, How Firm a Foundation. You can find the words if you look in the hymnals underneath. It's number 529. I go to the gym. This is not on the screen. I go to the gym every morning, and sometimes when I'm working out, I whistle this tune. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you, he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? And then these words that should be on the screen. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. No matter where you are today, no matter what hurdles in this life you are facing, just like Joshua, God has a plan for you. God is shaping you to a role to fit your particular gifts. God's word will always return to you with fruit when you share it, And God will never, never leave you. Friends, I want us to put our faith and trust in the assurance of these truths we've learned today. If God's story was about moving God's people from the wilderness to the promised land through a leadership transition, then our story is that God is preparing both a role for us and preparing us for a role. With all of that in mind, today may be a good day to examine your role in the body of Christ here at Korean Disciples Church. Every single person who professes faith in Jesus Christ has a calling on his or her life, a place or a role that only you can fill. Calling is not just for ordained persons or staff persons or special people. God shapes a calling for every single believer's life. Perhaps you are here today and you haven't found that special place of calling. This is a moment where we are asking God to speak clearly to you. As we sing our final song, I want to urge you to search your hearts and listen to the whisper of the Spirit. As you feel led, you might come and share with some of our pastors or our team or our staff about how God is speaking to you about your calling. I want to invite the worship team to come forward and sing our closing song, which I think is so appropriate. It's a song that I know well in English, and I've been singing for a long time. The Power of Your Love. There it is. And I want to ask you to join me in a word of prayer before we sing together. Would you please? Gracious God, I pray that you would speak to your people here today, that you would show them very clearly that they are loved, that they are called. I pray that there would be people here today that you would shape, make them into the leader you're calling them to be, and speak clearly to them about the kind of leader that you're calling them to be, and where they may serve you, and how they may serve you. And God, we do all of these things as a congregation so that people can know Jesus Christ, so that the good news can go out from here, from KDC, on a regular basis, that people might come to know Jesus Christ, that their lives might be changed, so the world may know that you are God alone. So I ask that you empower us for that task throughout the rest of this week and the rest of this day as we sing together these words of faith. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us?
Right there,
Our Savior, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with each of us as we go from this place in your name. Amen.